Father, we come to you now. Thank you for that amazing grace, that unmerited, undeserved mercy that you have shown to us, your children. Lord, as we think on these things, we find ourselves saying with Wesley, can it really be that we would be reconciled to you? Yet, Lord, your Spirit testifies to ours that this is, in fact, the case. And we are joyful this morning because of that. And Lord, not only have you saved us from our sins, but you have saved us into a body, your church. And as we look at your word today, we pray and ask that you would help us to see how that body functions, how your Spirit has orchestrated this so that the eye might not say to the hand, I have no need of you. Lord, that we would see our individual giftings as part of a larger mechanism. Lord, that we are not Lone Ranger Christians, that it is not we alone who will change this world or take on the devil. Lord, it is the church triumphant. So we pray that you would help us today to see these truths in your word as we consider how we might love one another and serve one another and be united to one another. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no secret if you turn on the television the right time of day or if you go to your favorite sports website that the Summer Olympics are in full swing, right? You can't escape reports or updates from various events. And some of these updates have truly been legendary. I was amazed to watch Katie Ledecky in the 800-meter freestyle, where she not only beat the world record, she beat all of her competitors by 12 seconds. She's hanging on the rope, already having taken off her cap before the other swimmers reach the end of the race. It's just mind-boggling how far in front she was. Michael Phelps came back from drug and alcohol abuse after the 2012 London Games to continue to be the most decorated Olympian of all time. He's already got, well, I guess he's finished all his events for this one, but 4 golds and 1 silver. For a total of 22 golds, 3 silvers, and 2 bronze. This is someone that was in rehab in 2014. Think about that. That's just 2 years ago. Another event. Simone Manuel, the first black female to medal in Olympic swimming, and also simultaneously set the Olympic record for the women's 100-meter free. That doesn't sound as important until you think about the fact that in the 60s, pools were drained if black people got into them. Men would run by and dump bleach into pools if a black person was into it. And this is what happened in the Jim Crow South. And think about that. Just this short period of time after that, we have Simone Manuel setting the first Olympic record by an African-American swimmer. So the stories of these athletes and their achievements is inspiring and uplifting. That's one reason why we love the Olympics. But there's also other stories that come out of the Olympics, stories that focus not just on the personal achievement of one individual and their success, but quite the opposite. One comes from the Barcelona Games in 1992. 250 meters into the men's 400-meter sprint, the British world champion, Derek Redmond, ruptured his right hamstring. Just came completely apart. He immediately went to the track in pain. The rest of the racers, the sprinters, left him in their dust. But almost as soon as he goes down, you can watch the videos of this, almost as soon as he goes down, he gets back up And he's hobbling along, half hopping, half limping, agony all over his face. And his father, just a few meters after he's gotten up, his father breaks his way through the security guards, makes his way out onto the track, and pulls his son's arm over his shoulders and proceeds to walk with him around the rest of the track. Obviously, he didn't finish anywhere near the front. If you look at the records, he actually says that he did not finish because you're not allowed to have any help. But that didn't stop a crowd of 65,000 spectators from rising to a standing ovation as he and his father crossed the finish line. And he's now going on to do other things. This is obviously a long time ago. But there they were, 65,000 strong, applauding this show of perseverance and paternal love on display in this race. Well, why do I share all of that? Well, I share all that because in this race of life that we are all partaking of, we are much more like Derek Redmond hobbling along in agony than we are like Katie Ledecky finishing 12 seconds in front of everyone else, right? We are more often than not in the front of our pack. We are not setting the world records. We are broken. We are laying on the track trying to figure out how in the world am I going to get up and finish this race that the Lord has set in front of me. And the fact is, we can't do it on our own, right? I suppose he could have hobbled his way around that track. But we need one another. We often need someone to come alongside us and help us along the way for us to make it to the end. And that is the focus of our one another's today. Build up and bear with one another. Build up and bear with one another. And so the New Testament is clear that there must be a mutual back and forth, building up and bearing with one another, right? We must seek to encourage, to edify, and to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. Also, the New Testament is clear that there will be times when we will need to bear with our brethren, right? They might be the one who is weaker, the one who needs our help, our patience, our understanding. So whichever side of that equation we find ourselves on, these passages today, we will see that we need one another to finish our race well. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, just by way of reminder, these studies are intended to be an overview. This is not all of the texts that touch on this. Because of time and other constraints, we just can't look at every single text that would touch on these. And we also need to remember that these are just the ones that use that word, one another. Right? There are other passages that might teach on these exact same subjects and maybe inform it a little bit more fully, but we're here specifically focusing on the one another. So this is just an overview, and it's not even a complete one at that. But looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Well, if you read the book of Ephesians, you will see right quickly that this book is divided up into two sections. The first three chapters focus primarily on doctrinal content, chapters 1 to 3. And then the last chapters, chapters 4 to 6, focus more on application of that doctrine. And so right here at chapter 4 is where that transition takes place. And you see that Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, So he's moved from doctrinal considerations now to application, and he is imploring them. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Thomas Schreiner, New Testament professor at Southern Seminary and Bible scholar, says that what Paul is imploring them here to do is to live new lives in light of the new covenant. Live new lives in light of the new covenant. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So they're to walk. If you read Ephesians, you'll see popping up all over the place that for Paul, when he exhorts us to walk, he is telling us that we need to live a certain way. Our walk describes our course or pattern of life. Our walk is what it looks like if someone were to follow us around and observe how we live. So listen to these passages from Ephesians that Paul uses that terminology to refer to this pattern of life. He says in Ephesians 2:2, "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So there he's obviously referring to their old sinful lifestyle. The way that they used to walk was characterized by these things. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we are his workmanship. We have been recreated, we could almost say, in Christ, so that we could walk in these good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. So we've changed out of that old course of life, that sinful course of life, into a new course of life, that we would walk in good works. And then in Ephesians 4:17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." So don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Rather, we must walk differently. Ephesians 5:2, he says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Walk in love, believers. How many times have we seen that in these one another's? That the love of Christ is that example that we are to follow. Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." So we're to be careful about our manner of life, right? We're to be careful about how we conduct ourselves. We don't want to be like unwise men, but as wise. And so it's clear that for Paul, a person's walk is his manner of life, how he behaves in this world. And for believers, that walk is supposed to be on a certain path, right? What Jesus calls the narrow way, there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. We are to walk on the narrow way that Jesus has set forth for us. Because wide is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, he says. So when Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he's telling us that we need to walk on that narrow way, right? We need to conduct ourselves in a consistent manner with this calling that we have been called. We are to live new lives in light of the new covenant. And now look at our text in verse 2. He shows them in some relational ways how they are to walk. So they're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And now in verse 2, he shows them relationally what that looks like. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Three qualifiers, then, about what this is to look like. So they're supposed to walk in tolerance to one another in love. And then he gives them three qualifiers. Being diligent to pursue the bond of unity, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if we bear with our brothers, as he's saying here, we're to tolerate them in love. If we bear with them, but we're just kind of putting up with them, like you would put up with someone that you're assigned next to on a three-hour flight, right? You can put up with someone for a three-hour flight. You don't have much option, do you? And really, there's a lot of that that makes sense when you think about body life in the New Testament. There's a plane, you're going to the same destination, right? At least initially. You might get and transfer somewhere else. But you've been set next to someone, and you didn't choose that person, usually. Unless it's a family member, I suppose. You didn't choose who you get to sit next to. You didn't choose who got to be part of this body. And you're stuck here. You're on your way to the next destination. How are you then going to interact with this person that you've been assigned next to? Are you going to just put up with them like we might put up with someone on a flight until, you know, thank God I can get away from this person. You know, they didn't shower this week. They stink, whatever it was. Or are we going to make something of that relationship? Well, that is certainly not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is not just merely putting up with an offensive person until we can get away from them. And so he says that with all humility and gentleness and with patience, we are to show tolerance for one another in love. What does it mean to tolerate one another? Maybe a better translation or a different translation might help us to see a little bit of the nuance there. Listen to this translation. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, patiently endure one another in love. See the difference there? Rather than tolerate, patiently endure one another in love. And that term there, that term patiently endure, is used all over the New Testament, actually quite a few different times. But I picked out three different examples that would help us to see what is this getting at. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it means enduring affliction. Enduring affliction or suffering, persecution. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul tells them that there will be people in the last times who will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with sound doctrine. In Hebrews 13:22, the writer of Hebrews encourages his listeners to endure this long sermon that he's given them. He says, bear with this word of exhortation. So there's this idea here that there will be times when it's going to take a little bit of mental fortitude for us to love the people of our local church, right? There's going to be times when the people in this body, or whatever body you're a part of, get under your skin and require you to patiently endure with them. I mean, if this can happen in marriage, why would we think it couldn't happen here? If this could happen in friendship, or in the workplace, in parenting, and other relationships, there's going to be times when people are going to get under your skin and you're going to have to resolve to endure patiently with that person in love, with humility and gentleness and patience. Why? Why are we called to do this? Well, he goes on, verse 4, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is why we must patiently endure with one another, because we have been put in this body as a unified whole in order to reflect this unity that is expressed all throughout our salvation. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Do you see that? Do you see how he's showing them that we can't be separated from one another? Because all the way from the Godhead itself to the way we experience salvation is unity, is oneness. And that is Christianity. That is life in the body of Christ. We bear with one another, right? And that's not always easy, is it? We bear with one another because we have put off the old man who was bound up in the flesh, right? And we now desire to honor our brother, to love our brother, to live in unity with our brother. And this isn't always easy. We have to allow for some leeway for our brother and sister's preferences, their peculiarities, their oddities, right? There's some unusual people sometimes that you will meet in church, and you're going to have to bear up with them. You are going to have to love them because Christ has called us to unity. We've used this analogy a lot, but I've said it before, the church is not like a grocery store with 40 different types of popcorn to meet every single one of the individual preferences of our members, right? That's not why we're here. If church exists only to meet your preferences, then you are here for the wrong reasons. Part of leaving your home on Sunday morning and coming here is to put aside your preferences, to get out of your comfort zone, right? To seek to serve other believers. If church was only about my preferences, you listen to your favorite theologian on the radio. Right? Why even gather together? It is meant to stretch us, to stretch us beyond our preferences. And that is what he is getting at here in some ways, that we are to walk in a new life based on the new covenant, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. We are to show tolerance or to bear with our brothers in love. And the fact that he bases this on that command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called is evidence that if we fail to do this, if we fail to bear with one another in love, Paul is saying that we are not walking in a worthy manner. Do you see that? He's saying you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And this is how you do it. So what he's saying, if you're not doing that, if you're not bearing with your brothers in love, it is evidence that you are not walking in a worthy manner. And that is very serious, right? That's why I read to you those passages elsewhere in Ephesians that define what that walk is. That it is not walking as the old man. It is walking in newness of life, right? It is walking under the authority of Christ, obeying his commands. How we walk in Ephesians is evidence of the genuineness of our profession. Right? We formerly walked in the course of this world. We now walk carefully, verse 15 of chapter 5. We now walk in love, verse 2 of chapter 5. We now walk as children of light, verse 8, chapter 5. So we must be careful how we walk, and one way that we do that is by showing tolerance to one another in love. You see that? Does that make sense? Any questions or comments at that point? No? Okay. So we walk in love. As always, we see this time and time again with these one another's. The love of Christ is the model that we follow. So we walk in love and we walk with one another in a way that shows we are bearing with them. We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We'll begin in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, the context here of chapter 5 builds directly on chapter 4, which we've just looked at. And so what Paul is doing here is he's further defining what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. We see that at the end of chapter 4, especially where he says that we would grow up in Christ in the renewing of our mind, chapter 4, verse 23. Then in verses 25 to 32, Paul gives more of these intrapersonal commands that deal with the relationship of the church and how we ought to behave toward one another. We're not going to take the time to read those, but if you want to mark that, verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4, all of these intrapersonal commands, lay aside falsehood, speak truth to one another, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, etc. Showing how we are to relate to one another in the body. And now in chapter 5, he continues to address this concept of the believer's walk. And right here in the first couple of verses, he gives an immediate command about our walk. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're to walk in love right here. He tells us that is what is to characterize us. Also over in verse 15, he says we're to be careful how we walk. And so we see once again that love is the overarching principle that defines our relationship to one another. And we're warned not to walk in an unworthy manner. And so again, already here in chapter 5, we're seeing what we just saw in chapter 4. That if we're going to be walking rightly, we have to be walking rightly towards one another, right? We must relate rightly towards the members of this body if we are going to make a claim that we are walking rightly before God. Walking in love towards one another that leads to edification. And so then we get to verses 15 to 21. Verses 15 to 21. Now this is actually one long sentence in Greek. I'll read it here in just a minute, but this is one long sentence in Greek. And in this one long sentence, Paul gives three negative, positive commands. So, don't do this, but do this. Three times in one sentence. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So there's one command, one of those negative positive commands. Continuing on, remember this is one sentence in Greek. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There, another negative positive command. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And now in verses 18 to 21, another. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives these participles, five different participles, those ing words, that show what this being filled with the Spirit looks like. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and, we could translate this, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So three commands, and now five descriptions of what that looks like. So what he is saying here is we must work for the mutual edification, the mutual upbuilding of one another in the body. You see that there in this speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now these are, you're doing this to one another, right? This is one reason why it's important to be here for the singing. And you feel this when the piano drops out on the last verse, right? At least I feel that. Sometimes when we're doing our spiritual song and the piano drops and it's only the voices, doesn't that do something a little bit different than when the piano is playing? Why? Because you're singing to one another in that moment. You're not being led anymore. You're hearing, you're praising God, yes, but you're also edifying and encouraging one another. Right? And Cody was great about pointing this out. He even pointed it out at the Solos concert, and I believe even here on Sunday morning when he led music. Part of the reason why it's important to be in a local church is because that type of one anothering doesn't happen if you're just sitting at your computer watching a church service or watching it on your TV or listening to it as you're driving down the road. You're not getting that. You won't ever get that from watching a conference on television because there's no one else there to do this with. So this is one of the great benefits of corporate worship, that we are to sing to one another as well as to God and to be uniquely encouraged. Right? That's another reason why we've tried to prevent our services from ever becoming a time of show and tell, right? You know, I grew up in a church that always had special music, and it wasn't until years and years later that it connected with me why that's problematic, right? Because in that moment, you're usually more concerned about the talent of that person than you are the content of their song. And usually it's the same people that go through the rotation, right? Because those are the talented ones. Those are the ones that are, quote-unquote, worthy of singing in front of us. That's the exact opposite of this here. We do this to one another, regardless of your talent, regardless of how musically apt you are, whatever. But we are singing, we are speaking to one another, we are encouraging one another, we are building one another up uniquely here as we gather together in a way that can't happen in any other way, right? Doesn't happen when you listen to a sermon on your iPod, or even when you're listening to good Christian music as you're driving down the road. It doesn't happen in the same way. So only life in the body can afford this type of mutual edification. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments at that point? No? Okay. Time for our break. Let's take 10 minutes and we'll be back at 10 after. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5. We continue to think about this theme of building up and bearing with one another. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The immediate context of this verse actually comes from the beginning of the chapter. Look over at chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brothers or brethren, You have no need of anyone of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So Paul is here encouraging them and reminding them, in light of Christ's return, how believers ought to behave. And he tells them right there in verses 1 and 2, you don't need anyone to write to you about these things, because you yourselves know that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So he's saying Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. Even while the world is saying peace and safety, then their destruction is going to come upon them just like that. Just like labor pains upon a woman. And then he builds on that allusion, or that illustration of Christ's return being like a thief in the night. He builds upon that nighttime imagery to distinguish how their behavior ought to be light versus dark, day versus night. Keep reading there, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also are doing. So we see there, he's saying, Christ is going to return like a thief in the night. The unbelieving in this world, they are like those who dwell at night. We are not like them, right? We are those of the day. We are those of the light. Therefore, we're to conduct ourselves in proper manner. For example, those who get drunk at night. Those who sleep, sleep at night. But we are not to be drunkards or sleeping in this imagery. We are to be awake. We are to be alert. We are to be sober, sober-minded, right? You see what he's doing here? He's showing them that we are not to be characterized by that which characterizes the night. And so then he shows them, he exhorts them to be sober, and then in verse 8 he tells them what being sober entails. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. That there is actually an allusion to Isaiah 59:17. You don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah 59:17, the Lord is the one who takes up the cause of justice and salvation for His people. He looks in the land to see if there is any righteous, any just, and none can be found. And so then it says that He puts on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. And He then goes out and judges and establishes righteousness Himself. So what Paul is saying here, in saying that this is how we are to behave, is that believers ought to mimic the Lord whom they serve. Believers ought to take their cues from God Himself. In this case, the example is that we are to be set apart and different from the world and from this present age. Right? In Isaiah 59, there was none righteous to be found, and so God had to take up the cause of righteousness and justice. And here Paul is saying, in these last times, the thief in the night is going to come and overtake them while they're saying peace and safety, while they're still sleeping and getting drunk. That's the idea here. They're not watching out. He's saying the end is going to come upon them. Destruction will overtake them in an instant. They're going to be swept away in the blink of an eye, these self-deceived masses. And Paul is saying, on the other hand, you must not be like them. You must be sober and alert, right? Sober and alert. Why? Well, because in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That is our hope, right? That we would not be swept away with the unbelieving, but that we would be saved when the thief in the night comes. That we would be alert, that we would be sober-minded and ready for that day, not caught off guard, not thinking that it's never going to happen, but that we would be sober and alert, mimicking our Lord right up until the moment that He comes. And then we get to our text, verse 11. Therefore, so in light of this, remember, therefore connects us to that which has come prior. Therefore, in light of these things, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So it gives them kind of a double whammy here, right? Not just encourage, not just build up or edify, but encourage one another and build up one another. The two words here are very interesting. I try not to overload you with Greek terminology and things like that, but I think it's appropriate here. Encourage here is the word parakaleo. It comes from two Greek words. Kaleo means to call, and para means kind of alongside or with. So when you put them together, you've got to call alongside. Parakaleo, to call alongside. And that's the idea of encouragement. You're calling someone alongside you and saying, come on, brother. You're encouraging them in the way, just like in our introduction. Derek Redman's dad goes down and comes alongside his son, puts his arm over his shoulder, and bears him to the end, right? The other word here in the New American Standard, build up one another. That's another interesting Greek word. It's oikodomeo, from two Greek words again. Oikos means house, and demo means to build. So oikodomeo, it's like you're building a house, right? To build up, that's the very idea. You're starting from the foundation and you're working your way up. And that's the idea of edifying or building up your brother. It's going to take some work, right? But that's what it's going to look like. Incrementally, you go from nothing there to something there, right? I used to be a land surveyor, and that was one of the things I absolutely loved about that job, was to see, to go from just a naked construction site to an entire neighborhood, or whatever it was. It was always so interesting to see incrementally how it went from nothing to something quite unique. So we are to encourage. We are also to edify, to build up our brothers. We are to be in the habit of doing this because the day is coming like a thief in the night, right? That's what the context here is. We need one another. We need one another to maintain this boast of our hope firm until the end, because we need to be encouraged to sober-mindedness and to alertness. Because the world doesn't want you to be sober-minded or alert, right? They want you to be in a drunken sleep. Right? They want you to just kind of kick back, relax, take it easy, because, you know, things are just going to continue on like this indefinitely. Why do we need to worry about? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. While they're still saying peace and security, peace and safety, then it's going to come upon them. So we who are children of light need to maintain our vigilance. We must be alert and sober-minded, precisely because alertness and sober-mindedness are so rare these days. The world would have us do the exact opposite. And so, with so much against us, with Satan, with our own flesh, and with this world against us in these things, we need one another to encourage. We need one another to encourage us to be alert, to be sober-minded, to be intentional in these things. Well, what does this look like practically? What does this look like practically? Well, there may be some keys right here in 1 Thessalonians. Because you see there at the end of verse 11, Paul says there to encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. He's saying you're already doing this. So I thought to myself, well, if the Thessalonians are already doing this, maybe there's some evidence right here in this book that tells us what they were doing. And I think there is. Look at me in these passages. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. If you think I'm stretching some of these, come talk to me afterwards. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul is here saying that these Thessalonian believers became imitators of the apostles after the gospel came to them. They became imitators of the apostles after the gospel came to them. I think that's some evidence there of how they might have been encouraging and building up one another. Come on, brothers, this guy's preaching the truth. Let's see what he's saying, you know, let's follow him in this. So much so, they did this so much so, that in the very next verse, verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, how do you become an example to believers in other towns unless this is really something genuine? And you're propagating it, right? So it's not just like some of them did it and others, we're not going to follow those apostles. No, they did this so well that they became an example to the churches around them. I think that's some good evidence of their encouraging and edifying one another. Look over at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, well, we'll pick up in 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So what he's saying here is that the apostles, Paul and his partners, Silvanus and Timothy, they are constantly thanking God for them. Why? Because you became imitators of the churches in Judea who endured suffering faithfully, right? They endured suffering faithfully. Persecution came, and they stood up under the weight. How does that happen? Well, I think that's evidence, again, of this edification and mutual encouragement within this body here in Thessalonica, showing that they weren't just doing this on their own, but the church corporately, as a whole, was helping one another when persecution came. Look over at chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." So they hadn't heard from the Thessalonians in a while. They couldn't get to them. It says that Satan hindered them from coming, even though they desired to. And when they could endure it no longer, they sent Timothy, right, to encourage them, to strengthen them as to their faith. Well, what does that have to do with them actually continuing to do these things? What is that? How is that evidence of the fact that they are actually doing these things that Paul has commanded them to? Well, what I'm getting there is thinking that the fact that we have this epistle in the way that it's presented to us shows that they received Timothy, that they listened to his words, and that they sent him on their way encouraged, right? He goes back and gives a good report to Paul. How does that happen? The body is living out this encouraging exhortation to one another. Then over in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Now as to the love of the brethren," this is actually one of our texts, I think three messages ago, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So he's saying, you have written on your hearts the fact that you are to love one another. And in fact, you're doing it, right? And that is, as we have seen time and time and time again, that the love of the brethren is the basis upon which all of these other one another's is built. Right? You're not going to encourage, you're not going to edify if you don't first love. And he's saying here, you in fact do this. You do love one another. And then in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, right, apparently there's some who have been upset about the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul gives them some instruction. And he says to them in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And this isn't so much evidence of what they have been doing, but just another command that they are to be about this. They are to comfort. Again, that's the same word that we saw earlier, parakaleo, verse 11. They are to comfort one another with these words, with words of sound doctrine. And so I take from this that there are three things that these Thessalonian believers were doing that we also can do that will help us to edify and to encourage one another. First, we're to speak when it's time to speak to one another. We're to speak words of sound doctrine, right? That's exactly what we saw in that previous text. We're to speak words of sound doctrine, as well as have one-on-one relational discourses, right? If you've been coming to the Fourth Family Fellowships, you've been hearing, as I've read from that book, The Great Gain of Godliness by Thomas Watson, as he talks about the godly are to speak of God to one another, right? We're to speak much about God to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're to speak when it's time to speak. Also, second, we're to listen to and heed the preached word, just as the Thessalonians did in chapter 3, 2, right? When Timothy came and he gave instruction and encouragement to them, they heeded that word, right? We could also go back to 1:6, that they became imitators of the apostles, whose word they had heard preached. They received it, and they then used that word to encourage their brethren. And then third, they were to lead by example all of the time. They were to lead by example all of the time. And that's what we saw in verse 7 of chapter 1, right? That they became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They followed the apostles' doctrine and their manner of life so much so that they then became an example to others. Also in 2:14, they suffered persecution and became an example of faithfulness in trial. Right, so they spoke to one another when it was time to speak. They listened to the preaching, the proclamation of the word when Timothy came, when it was time to listen. And they lived out their lives as an example to other believers all of the time. And I think you find that it is encouraging to hear the truth from a brother, right? It's encouraging to hear the truth from a brother. It's encouraging to be gathered together and listen to the proclamation of the word. And it's encouraging not just to hear it, but to see it lived out, right? That's one of the differences between living in a New Testament body together versus just reading historical accounts of people from years gone by, right? The best biography in the world can't come alongside you and speak into whatever situation it is that you're encountering. Right? The best biography in the world can't live life alongside you and give you a day-by-day example of faithfulness as a parent, as a husband, as an employee or an employer, or what all of these different things, right? That's why we need one another to do these things, to build up and to encourage. This is why we need the body. Any questions at that point? All right, go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians, as you know, is without a doubt one of Paul's most hard-hitting letters. He takes false teaching on and refutes it with a vengeance. Right? Almost from the very beginning, he gets right to business. It does have the standard epistolary introduction in the first five verses. But right there in verse 6 of chapter 1, he gets right to work. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Right? So almost as soon as he's out of the gate, he greets them, he says hello, and then he gets right to work, refuting the false doctrine. He doesn't mince words. And so by the time he gets to verse 6, he has built five chapters of argument against their false doctrine and the false teaching of the Judaizers that has begun to ensnare them. But here in chapter 6, we do get about 10 verses of real practical instruction about living body life together. We're just going to look at the first five. Look at Galatians 6, 1-5. But before we read that, before we go to those, we can't read that without the context of 22-25. Right, so look back up at chapter 5, verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, so he's contrasting the fruit of the world or the fruits of unrighteousness, the deeds of the flesh, as he calls them in 19. He's contrasting that. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So we are to walk by the Spirit, he says. And that walking by the Spirit is to impact their relationship with one another. That's what that last verse is about. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. So you see, as the fruit of the Spirit is borne out in their lives, it's going to change and affect and influence the way that they relate to one another. But that doesn't mean that we're never going to confront or deal with our brethren, right? We see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So in light of the fruit of the Spirit, in light of walking by the Spirit, and how they ought to behave towards one another in verse 26 of chapter 5, he then tells them in chapter 6, verse 1, that they must restore the wayward brother. Right? The reality is that we live in a world that is broken by sin. We live in bodies that are still very much affected by the fall. We are going to sin, right? It is going to happen. Unfortunately, there will be some, even members of local churches, who will get caught up and bogged down in sin, right? They will get ensnared by sin, and they will need their brother and sister's help to get out of it. And Paul understands that. Right, he says to them, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual, restore the one caught in sin. But it's important, too, to see there that what he's saying, you who are spiritual, he's not just talking about the elite or the super Christians or the pastors, the elders, whatever. No, he's contrasting back to chapter 5, right? Look at chapter 5 again, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, etc. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Right, so you see the difference there? In chapter 5, he's saying, you are no longer of the flesh, but you are spiritual, and these things are what are to characterize you. So the idea of the one who is spiritual here in verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, he is saying that all true believers, the entire body of Christ, you who are spiritual, as opposed to the world out there who are bound by the flesh. You who are spiritual, you who walk by the Spirit, who are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, you are the ones who are to restore the one caught in sin. And that word there, restore, is amazing. I love it. It's actually used two other times, one in Matthew 4:21 and again in Mark 1:19. And in those contexts, it's used of James and John, who are sitting by the sea, mending their nets. That's the word. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. In those two instances, it's used of James and John, mending their nets. I think that's a beautiful analogy of what this looks like. Because right? You don't mend nets in 5 minutes, right? You don't mend nets by sitting on the other side of the room from the net and willing it to be mended. I've never mended a fishing net, but I imagine it's quite an involved, hands-on, tactile process, right? You have to find the hole, and then you've got to go in there and fix it. You don't just do it in 2 seconds, right? You don't do it from a distance. And that's what this restoration is going to look like. If you've got a brother who is caught in sin, it's going to be an involved process where you're going to have to go get messy, right? Hands-on in your brother's life and help call him out of that sin. If you've ever seen restoration take place like that, it is a beautiful thing to see. Our goal is that the believer, that our fellow brother, like that net, would be made useful again to the master, right? Because a broken net isn't much good to anyone. A broken believer is not much use to his master. So the wayward saint is to be restored by those who are spiritual. And in doing this, we bear one another's burdens. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We bear their burdens. We come alongside the brother who's weighed down by sin, right? And we help him. We bear his load as best we're able and try to lead him back into the right way. Listen to, this is an excellent quote, a point of application from a pastor. His name is Blake White. He's out in Texas. Phenomenal exegete and just a really nice guy. He says this, "We're commanded to help our brothers and sisters in sin. This presupposes you are open and honest about your sin. You can't bear the burdens of others if you are unaware of them. One of the main ministries to the church one can do is attend. Simply be a member. Hang around after the service to converse with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be hospitable. Have people over to your place. Meet up for coffee. As you help erring sinners, watch yourself. As you help a brother or sister out, do not become self-righteous and fall into the same sin yourself. Sin is deceptive." I think that's wonderful because it's so simple, right? It shows us how simple this can truly be. He's saying one of your main ministries as a member of the body is simply be a member, right? Function like a member of the local church. Hang around afterwards. Have people into your home. Get together. Get into one another's lives and find out, how can I help you? How can I be a brother to you? How can I bear your burden? How can you bear mine, right? Ray bore part of my burden this morning by standing up here and leading the music. I wasn't trapped in sin in that moment, but you see, if I hadn't opened myself up to that, if I just had this proud attitude, I can do all of this, then who knows where we'd be at this moment, right? I might be passed out in the corner. Bearing your brother's burdens. It takes openness. It takes being willing to get into one another's lives. It is a basic Christian duty of being active in the local body. One last text. Go over to James. James chapter 5. And we'll close with this one final text. James chapter 5. And really, as we as you're getting over there, the entire book of James is kind of the context of this, because everything is leading up to this, these last few verses here. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Someone has summarized the entire book of James as a treaty on divine wisdom. You can see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, if any of you lacks wisdom," right? "Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And the rest of the book kind of shows you practical wisdom towards life's various circumstances. And that's exactly what we've got here in chapter 5, verses 13 and following. He says in verse 13, "If anyone is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." So the suffering are to pray, the cheerful are to sing praises, and the sick are to call for the elders to pray. Listen to what Daniel Doriani says. He's a commentator at this point. He says, "Believers pray. If we face illness or loss, we pray lest we rebel against God. If we meet with success, we praise God lest we give ourselves credit. Through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain." It means to hallow is to make holy or to sanctify. Through prayer, we sanctify every pleasure and we... Well, I guess that's why I use two different words. We hallow every pleasure, and we sanctify every pain. And so this leads us to consider the true nature and purpose of prayer, as well as our need for one another, right? He says, those who are suffering the consequences of sin, perhaps, not every illness is sin-related, but though some could be, might not even have necessarily only physical illness in view, but spiritual weakness or spiritual suffering. It says we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we might be healed. And then he gives an example, right? He says that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives this example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The key there is that Elijah was a man of like nature with us, right? That's what he's wanting to focus on here. This wasn't some super Christian or on a totally different level. This is a man with like nature who, praying in his prayer, you could literally translate that, prayed earnestly. He prayed in his prayer effectively that it would not rain, and it didn't. And so James here is pressing the need for prayer and for one another. And I would submit to you that in prayer, we are able to bear up and bear with one another in a unique way that we can't do in any other way, right? We're not powerful to give health to our brothers or sisters, are we? Right? I can't cause physical healing in anyone in this room, let alone myself. Not powerful to do that or to bring spiritual afflictions to an end for our brothers. We're not powerful to forgive the sin of our brother, right? You see that here in this text, that if anyone has sinned, then it will be forgiven him. I can't do that, right? I can't pronounce absolution on anyone in here. It would be blasphemous to even consider. So I can't forgive sin. I can't restore to right living, right? That's not in my power to do so. That's the prerogative and job of the Holy Spirit. But James is here saying that there is power in prayer that can lead to both of these things happening. Lead to physical healing, spiritual wholeness, and restoration to right living, forgiveness of sins. And how many people have prayed for a lost family member to be saved? You are doing that in faith that God is able to answer that prayer and to forgive those sins. So you would think it should go without saying that prayer would be central to the life and health of the church, right? It was the only thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to do. Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. And then comes the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, as some have called it. It's emphasized in almost every single New Testament book, the need that we have to pray for one another. And so you would think then that prayer would be a vibrant part of life in the body, that we would pray for one another, pray with one another. But sadly, that is often not the case. Talk to any pastor, and you will find that if the church even still has a prayer meeting, it is the least attended of all. I talked to my friend Lucas in Ohio when I was there for the Sovereign Grace Baptist Association. And their church is in the middle of farm country, surrounded by cornfields and people that still live in these old farmhouses. He says he could walk just a few miles and get to 11 members of his church, and they still have low numbers at prayer meeting. I wish that wasn't true here, but that's true here too, right? We had 5 people at prayer meeting this last week, not including Sterling and myself. If the church even has a prayer meeting anymore at all, it is often the least attended. And this flies in the face of the New Testament model of what believers are to be about. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the testimony of the New Testament epistles. See Colossians 4:2, Ephesians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 25, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, 1 Peter 4:7. So brothers, if we are interested in encouraging and uplifting our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is probably the best and the first place that we can begin to do that, to pray for one another, right? That the Spirit would do what we can't, right? I can't save you from your sins. I can't forgive you from your sins. I can't restore your body or your spirit, but the Holy Spirit, through the work of prayer, can and often does. And so then, close with these application questions. Consider these. These are rhetorical. Do I intentionally seek to edify and encourage the body of Shepherd's Fellowship? If not, what is hindering me from obeying this one another command? If I am, how can I improve and help others grow and be an example of obedience? Second, how would others in this body answer that question for me based on my words and my deeds? You know, I heard of a pastor who was interviewed for a church position one time, and the church, I can't even think of what they're called right now, the committee that goes and finds pastors, search committee, sat him down and asked questions of the pastor, and he answered all of these things. And then they called his wife into the room, and they asked her to answer all the same questions about him. Right? It's one thing to answer these questions for ourselves. It's another to think, how would the members of this body answer these for me as they've watched me? Do the members of this church see me actively encouraging and edifying others, both in speaking, in listening, and by example? Do they see me doing this? Thirdly, am I in the habit of building up and bearing with the members of Shepherd's Fellowship through prayer? If not, what keeps you from making corporate prayer a priority in your life and in the life of your family? If so, how can you go deeper in actively bearing the burdens of your brothers and sisters in prayer? I close with this by saying it's mine and Sterling's prayer that through this series, we've got one more left, but through this series so far, that you would see the necessity of living body life together, right? In light of the common salvation that we share. And as you look around at this world, you look around at what's happening out there, the changing moral and political climate, right? I hear believers all over the place saying that persecution is coming. And I believe it. I think it is. Are we preparing ourselves to stand up under that now while we have it so easy and so comfortable? Right? Are we preparing ourselves now while it's easy and comfortable to prepare ourselves? Because when it's hard, are we going to do the things we're not willing to do now while it's easy? Are we preparing ourselves, exercising these one another's, learning to live in community before the pressure is on? We need to learn how to love one another, to show honor to one another, to live in harmony with one another, to serve one another, to bear up one another, and to bear with one another now while we have the freedom and comfort to do so. I pray that the Lord would make that your desire this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these one another's that show us so clearly what it looks like to live in light of your commands. Lord, we are so independent in this country and in our mindset. I pray that you would break that spirit of independence and that you would help us to recognize our great need for one another. Lord, that just as we saw that Olympian carried to the finish line by his father, we would recognize that you have set brothers and sisters around us in this race of life to help carry one another to the end. Lord, that is our desire, that we would be faithful until the end. I pray that you would make it so by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.